are you today?
I'm fine. Thank you so very much for asking me. It means a great deal. It really, really does. I'm sure you were asking, weren't you? Nod your heads, please. Seems really like a very reserved group today, and I know sometimes, as Mr. Green mentioned, we very much need the Sabbath, and it is set aside for you and I to embrace and to take part in. And as Mr. Diffley had so eloquently said during his prayer, he asked for help for those who speak. Didn't you? You did, didn't you? And hearing, of course. But I appreciate when you ask for help when I'm up here at least speaking. And you'll be grateful for that too, I'm sure. As I see it. I want you to take a moment and smile, okay? Give me the smile. You're looking a little serious today, and I really would like for you to embrace each other, knowing indeed that the great Creator God is on his throne, and that the Sabbath day indeed was to share. I see a few people doing the potato. I understand that's what it's called. If you feel like doing it too, please do it. This certainly is the day of booklets, apparently. Mr. Scriber has asked us to speak about some things pertinent within some of the booklets that we have. But before I begin today, I almost forgot. I would like to take a moment also to say hi to Mickey and Maddie as they are hooked up on the phone. So telephonically, you get to share with us this Sabbath day, and we're grateful for that. It's nice to know that you're there, that you are part of the body of Christ. And it brings me to the question that I have for all of us here, as well as you out there in telephone land. And that is, are you part of the betrothed of Christ? Are you preparing to be a part of the collective bride of Jesus Christ? Sorry. Are you a new covenant Christian? Do you embrace that covenant and what it means to you and how indeed that it has liberated you from a world that is out there doing whatever it's doing? And we have been spared, as we heard in the message earlier, how grateful we can be for the knowledge that we have about so many things that confound those out in the world. Though we might see through that glass darkly, dimly, we still see. And there is more to be exposed to us from our lives and what we go through and the experiences that we have and how we embrace each other. Yes, we are a small group. Yes, there seems to be fewer and fewer of us this summer. But I would ask for you to acknowledge that the great Creator God is still on his throne, and this relationship that you have is one-on-one as well as collective. There are factors that we will look at and scriptures that we will read that will point us to a direction where we understand the collective aspect of our life as Christians, but we as individuals have a great deal of responsibility, and we have been given a great gift. And that grace that is given to you is that which you can embrace today as you look at your life and take note and maybe look at what's going on and understand how difficult things can actually be at times. How many of you have the new covenant? Did it abolish God's law? Pretty much all of us have. I'm not going to ask you if you read it all. It's kind of thick for someone like me, who can be thick at times. So I'm going to ask you to turn your attention, at least allow me to read this quickly to you. It is on pages 156 and 157. It's called the Covenant of Marriage. Now, what we're talking about here is, yes, there is the physical element of life, and we always talk about that, or at least I like to think about it in that way, because God has given us those physical examples that then translate and transcend into a spiritual life that we are all trying to achieve. That's the reality of why we are doing the things we do every day, or it should be, why we keep the holy days. Why we are given in marriage. Why we do so many of the things that are so significant in our lives. It's because those physical elements are pointing us in a spiritual direction. And that's what we need to do. On page 156, it says, and I'm going to read this to you real quickly, and I hope you forgive me. I know it can be difficult sometimes to sit and listen to someone read. I can't help but hear my father at this moment, who used to like to tell the joke, you know, my dad was a rancher, and I'll share this with you real quick, and I may have done this already, so if it's redundant, forgive me. But he talked about, he used to have a little joke, and it was about an old rancher that went to church. Dad was raised a Methodist, and he could relate to those preachers that would just get on with it, you know, hellfire and brimstone, and he'd go on and on and on. And one Sunday, you have to understand, he was a Methodist. One Sunday, this old rancher, he went to church. He was the only one there. And this preacher proceeded into this long diatribe about all the things of life. And it went on and on and on. Finally, the amen. And the preacher was standing at the door as the cowboy left. And he asked the rancher, he said, "Well, what did you think of the message?" And he said, "Well, let me tell you. I'm a rancher. And when I have to go out and feed them cows, if I see one cow there, I don't dump the whole load of hay on them. So I'm going to take note of that and try to do this quickly for you and not dump the whole load of hay on you." And understand that some of this is somewhat lengthy and can be tiresome, especially when it's warm. But we're going to do this as best we can. I'm going to read this two-page description of a covenant of marriage. And then we're going to go back and look at the scriptures referred to. Okay? So it's going to be a little bit different than my typical message, but then you might end up saying, "Well, it's about the same." I don't know. I was wondering that myself. It says, "Few people realize that the old covenant was essentially a marriage covenant by which God was a husband to Israel." Note that. God was a husband to Israel. In this covenant, Israel, the wife, had agreed to submit to God and obey his laws, but she did not do so. Israel was adulterous with foreign gods, and so heinous that God divorced his people, except for a few who still tried to serve him. The people never had the right heart and mind to obey. This fault of the people, the book of Hebrews explains, was the problem with the old covenant, and the reason for the new covenant was necessary. Hebrews actually quotes this important passage from Jeremiah, and we'll go into that later. When then is the new covenant? It is basically a new marriage contract God lays out with Israel and Judah. A marriage proposal from Jesus Christ. We see this reflected in Christ's words and actions on the evening before his death. During the last Passover meal he shared with his disciples, Jesus introduced the symbols of broken bread to represent the sacrifice of his broken body and wine to symbolize his shed blood, his death. Then he took up the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this isn't the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin. Jesus was explaining his shedding of his blood as a sacrifice for sin, which was required to make the new covenant possible. Without it, there was no way to atone for the sins of all who participated in the covenant. That I find interesting. There was no other way. Notice further that Jesus was here initiating the new covenant with his disciples. This can be confusing, since the setting of Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant, which Israel and Judah is after Christ's return to earth. We're going to again cover all this, just bear with me here. Furthermore, the marriage of the Lamb likewise does not occur with his return. And this is clearly referring to Christ. Furthermore, the marriage of the Lamb likewise does not occur until his return. And this clearly is referring to Christ's marriage to the church. It helps then that we understand God's church is spiritual Israel. I think that's something that's really essential that so many people don't really understand or embrace. And yet people are starting, all at the same time, you start to listen to some of the religious programming out there. They're starting to understand that, hey, there's something maybe to this business of Israel. There's something about supporting Israel. It's in Scripture that we are to pray for Israel. How often do we do that? There's something to be understood by embracing the holy days. It's interesting, a lot of the Protestant groups are starting to embrace the Feast of Tabernacles on a certain weekend. They'll have a weekend, they choose a weekend, and they'll do it. Or they might celebrate the Passover in some manner, not in its entirety or maybe as we would call proper. But they're starting to understand that there is something to be learned. There's something to be garnered by this information. So they're embracing it to an extent. And I think we will see some scripture that talks about how we have to be this inward Jew. We'll see that scripture as we continue. And I think that's so important for you and I as Christians today to understand. There is so much significance in our Jewishness. It's a beautiful thought, a beautiful sentiment. To understand, we must know something about marriage customs in biblical times. Couples initially became engaged, betrothed, as you and I are betrothed to Christ right now. This is a hard concept for a guy in particular. It's hard to understand being the bride. I realize I'm not really the boss, but I'm not the bride either. In my household, I don't understand. It's hard to wrap my mind around, and I would ask you to attempt to do so. And maybe you've completed that task, and maybe you can share that with me. But it is a concept which has its difficulties with my physicality. The way it customarily was done is they shared a cup of wine. The couples initially became engaged and customarily shared this wine. This betrothal was not like engagements today, which can easily be broken off. A Jewish betrothal was a binding contract with obligations on both parts. It required a divorce to break it. During this betrothal period, the couple was already considered married and regarded as husband and wife. Breaking the betrothal contract would have required a divorce. Although considered the husband and the wife, the couple did not. They were already considered husband and wife. The couple did not live together as husband and wife until after a public wedding celebration, usually some months after the betrothal agreement. As happens today, the couple would see this betrothal period to prepare for their actual wedding and subsequent life together. With this as the background, we can better understand the new covenant relationship. In other words, we are being prepared. We need to understand we are in this betrothal period and that we have something to do. We have responsibilities to prepare for this marriage. We have responsibilities to prepare for our life together with Christ. You see, so often we like to say it's all been done away with when Christ was sacrificed. There's nothing for us to do. Well, guess what? That's not what's really being said here. He proposed marriage, and we might say, to his true followers. As we've seen, the old covenant arrangement was not good enough. Even Christ's disciples, the most faithful people of his day, were still carnal and condemned because of their sins. They needed to be changed into a new spiritually converted people to enter into this new relationship with Jesus Christ. This was accomplished through Christ's sacrifice, his death, and resurrection, and their receiving of God's Holy Spirit, which enabled the spiritual transformation to begin. This also made the Church of God the true Israel of God. Remember how, again, we're going to look at Scripture that talks about being part of that nation of Israel in a spiritual manner, the inward Jew. This is the faithful remnant of Israel according to God's grace. Having agreed to the new covenant, the church is now betrothed to Christ. It is under the terms of the new covenant, but still awaiting the coming fulfillment or fullness of the new covenant marriage to begin at the marriage of the Lamb. Being betrothed to him, the members of the church submit to his loving leadership and guidance as the head of the church, preparing for an eternity with him. The church has grown to include more people since the original agreement with Christ's disciples. I think that's us. At least I hope we're a part of it. To be part of that church and part of that covenant agreement requires partaking of the symbols of the New Testament each year, reaffirming the terms of the marriage contract. A commitment to obey God and the acceptance of Christ's shed blood to atone for any failure to obey. All mankind brought into this relationship. As Christ returns, those who were betrothed to him prior to this time will go through an actual wedding ceremony and celebration, which is mentioned in Revelation. Glorified with spiritual bodies, they will be perfect and will never sin again, having God's law ingrained perfectly in their character, continuing in unbroken oneness with Jesus Christ thereafter. This is the culmination of the fullness of the new covenant marriage. Yet God intends to offer this marriage relationship to all human beings, all who will ultimately agree to surrender themselves and be spiritually transformed in this same way can receive it. When Jesus returns and joins into the fullness of the marriage with his church, he will then also extend his engagement proposal to all mankind. Yet the covenant is still with Israel, since all spiritual Israelites are to participate in it. Eventually, all who ultimately choose to serve God and continue in his covenant will be changed into spirit to enter into the fullness of this new covenant. And as of mankind, it is brought to this, and all of mankind is brought into this relationship, peace, will extend to encompass the earth, all under the rule of Christ and his perfected saints, the glorified spiritual Israelites. You know, there again, this is what we pray for. I hope we mean it when we look towards the return of Christ. It's really an ironic situation that most of us tend to look at those situations as things aren't going well in our own life. I remember a person in particular really having a difficult time in life and finally was able to get the job and buy a house, and suddenly you didn't hear so much about the return of Christ or its desire. I can say that of myself. But we're to worship and to look forward to embrace in the good times as well as those which aren't so good. This is how sin and the suffering and death that result from sin will ultimately one day be remembered no more, simply will no longer exist. He goes on to talk about another booklet that you might look at, calling Transform Your Life, The Process of Conversion. And of course, this is what we're talking about as being part of the betrothed, as a conversion period. I would ask for you to begin today, and we're going to look at those scriptures that were referred to that you just didn't hear from me. I just thought I would try to save a little time by asking you to turn to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, please. We're going to begin to read or look at verse 32 in Jeremiah 31. I wanted to give you a couple of definitions, though, of covenant, because this is what we're talking about when we talk about the new covenant. The new covenant is a betrothal process, as I see it. It's what's the reality of why we can be part of the betrothed, is because part of the bride of Christ is because of the covenant, because of the new covenant, the return, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his return as our husband. If I were to ask you to define covenant or examples of it, what would they be? You've heard of marriage already. Do you have any other ideas? This is question and answer. You can give me a question. I'm asking the question here. You want to give me an answer to that? Anybody have any other examples besides marriage of a covenant? If you yes, ma'am. Absolutely. You got it. So we can talk about buying a car, right? We can talk about what other things? We can talk about covenant in this way. As a real estate appraiser, one of the things that is important to someone who deals in that genre, or dealing with that type of thing, is the fact that we would look at, for an example, a covenant, a restrictive covenant oftentimes, as it is referred to. When you're out buying a property, you might consider that too. When you look at zoning is governmental laws relating to real estate in actuality. It's that control. Now, when you look at restrictive covenants or a covenant that you have, it's usually between a buyer and a seller. It's between the subdivider and those who may be purchasing property within the subdivision. These are things that are going to tell you what you can and can't do. For an example, I believe Julie, where she lives, can't put out her dish antenna or whatever in a certain way. It's got to be hidden or whatever. There are those who have other restrictions as to even the limits of how many stories up. Are you affecting someone's right to sunlight? There are a lot of things that restrict you or allow you to do things. It's not always negative, you might say. It also enhances value. Covenants actually enhance value when you look at it in that manner. The covenant that you and I have with God enhances the value of our mere existence. The fact that we are here, the fact that he has shared with us, the fact that he has given us so much, is this covenant that we can embrace. And that's why, as we heard in the first message, we are able to see some things. That's why we can be who we are. That's why we can look at things as an Israelite or someone in a Jewish frame of mind. Real quickly, I got this off Encarta. And it says, solemn agreement, this is a covenant, a solemn agreement that is binding to all parties involved. And I would say that we have a binding agreement. In commercial law, legally binding agreements, a formal and legally binding agreement or contract such as a lease or one of the clauses in an agreement of this kind, a covenant is often used to require an owner or user of a parcel of land to do or refrain from doing certain things. Lawsuit for breach of an agreement, a lawsuit for damages that is brought because of the breaking of a legal covenant. And really, this is, we're going to read where ancient Israel violated their covenant, and there was actually, you might say, you will read it in such a, with legal ease as we look at Scripture and realize that there was a violation of this covenant. Biblically, it is referred to as a mutual promise of God and the Israelites. I thought that was interesting. And the Israelites. In the Bible, the promises that were made between God and the Israelites who agreed to worship no other gods. Valid point. So let's begin today by looking at verse 32 of Jeremiah 31. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, though I was husband to them. You notice again, he's starting to get into the description of this marriage aspect. He's talking about how he was the husband to the Israelites, and they broke their covenant with him. We could say we do the same thing. I don't want to make it sound as though it was just specific to them. However, the scripture might point us in that direction. I was their husband, says the Lord. So we start to see this unfolding, and in Jeremiah 3, he actually separates himself. If you turn back to Jeremiah 3 quickly, he actually separates himself from his people, or most of his people. And he starts to deal, as we will see later, with a remnant. In Jeremiah 3, let's look at verse 8. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel has committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. You see, he looked at the situation and he saw it as an adulterous affair, and he said, no, no more. I'm going to give them release. I'm going to give them the certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not heed fear, but went and played the harlot as well. In other words, others could see what was going on, and yet they continued in their way of life. Verse 14, God calls out and he says, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. What are you doing? I'm married to you. For I am married to you, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. I will liberate you from this life that you're living. You've got to be willing to go. Isaiah 50 continues with this concept of this certificate of divorce. Isaiah 50, verse 1, if you would turn there real quickly. Now listen to what's being asked here, and there's something fascinating about this one verse when he says, thus says the Lord, God poses this question. The great eternal Father says, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Where is it? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Can you imagine God having a creditor? He's asking this question rhetorically to these people. He really has no creditor, and he would certainly know where the certificate of divorce. He knows all. But he's posing the question, and why is he posing the question? He goes on to say, for your iniquities, you have sold yourselves. You did it to yourselves. I didn't do it to you. You did it. We in our human frailties usually like to say it was someone else that did most of what happens to us. It makes it easier. But sometimes we need to stand up and continue to read, and for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. In other words, this whole thing was because of what you had done. And we don't sometimes accept the responsibilities that we have, but if we become aware of we are indeed the betrothed, there are things that we need to do as we prepare for the marriage supper. That's what God wants us to know. That's what's being pointed out here in this booklet. That's what's being pointed out in these scriptures. So often when we deal with our day-to-day lives, we forget really what we should be about. It's not hard to do. It's pretty easy when all of these things are happening, and it just sometimes just seems like it's unbearable. And yet through it all, we are to go past all of that and to understand that none of that is that significant. As was read in that first message by Mr. Reynolds, where he reads the scripture that talks about you need to fear the one that can cause you not only to lose your physical life, but your spiritual life. Take it past realities of the mortgage, as we talked about, or that commitment that you might have that takes you away from your relationship and your marriage that's been proposed to you by the great God eternal. That's who just asked you to get married. Now, it seems like it's everyone's dream to physically marry, but the fact of the matter is we need to go past all that physicality. Now, I understand it is to help you understand what spiritually lies in wait for us. But it is what is important for us to see past as well. Deuteronomy 5 talks about the heart. If you would turn there with me in Deuteronomy 5, we're looking at scripture again that reminds us of the future, that reminds us of how we might feel alone at times, and yet we're never alone. We've talked about that from time to time, but it is a reminder that we need to have. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I get in the car, I'm gonna share this with you, and I hope you don't think less of me for it, but I'll be honest with you. There are times when the things that I do as a Christian, sometimes I wonder, well, why? All these things going on in my life, why am I getting in the car? Why am I driving over here? Why am I doing the things that, oh, poor Jim, I know. But the point of it being is I don't know how you look at things. But sometimes I put too much into myself. Sometimes I put too much into my physical view. And I don't take it past that physical view and to understand that God has great intentions for all of us. And his son's sacrifice was required for this covenant to occur. We'll read that scripture and we know that, but this is just a refresher, you might say. This is what Mr. Scriber has asked us to do, is just to look at some things and to maybe refresh our view that we might understand in a better manner. Deuteronomy 5 verse 29 says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." This is the part that there are several things that I get out of this scripture. One would be that we need to embrace his commandments. We need to understand that he has put this into motion to keep us from inflicting upon ourselves and those around us great harm. He also infers here, or absolutely states, that it might be well not only for them, but for their children. This is a responsibility that we have as parents. This is a responsibility that we have as brothers and sisters. This is a responsibility we have as the betrothed. And that is to share with each other and to fulfill each other's needs. And to understand that it takes it past our own selves and our own situations. I love to read about the holy days, and I love to read when it says, this is to be kept for an example from generation to generation to generation. That the gift is not only to those who have come before us or to those of us who are here now, but until that marriage supper is completed, that marriage is completed, we are to share with each other the knowledge that we have and the beauty of those holy days. Let's turn to Romans 8, where it talks about the enmity of our minds towards God. Again, it's starting to try to make you understand these are the physical elements that they are sharing in Scripture and saying to you, if you want to be betrothed, that's got to change. If you want to be part of the bride of Christ, these things have got to change. So he goes on to say in verses 7 and 8 of Romans 8, Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. If you're going to be physical about things, you aren't subject to the law. You can't make it happen. You cannot make it happen. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's what it's telling us. This transformation has to occur in order for us to be part of the betrothed. Matthew 26. And I know we're hopping along pretty fast, but I didn't know how quite to put this together in a more fluid way. But to read it to you and then look at it. Read those scriptures. In Matthew 26, looking at verses 26 through 29, we see Jesus instituting what my New King James would say above 26 as the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit." Look at again, if you look at Passover as part of this covenant, and you look at what God is saying, Jesus Christ is saying there. He's saying, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Look at the significance of this. Remember how we read that he was going to share that when you, as the betrothed back in Israel, ancient Israel, what was the first symbol? You shared a glass of wine. This is the culmination of this covenant here, this betrothal. Here he's saying, "I'm going to share this with you in the kingdom." Now, I used to think about this and read this and say, well, you know, that's pretty interesting. It has some significance. I know I really enjoy a glass of wine. It's something that Karen and I do specifically on the Sabbath. It is very special for us to start our Sabbath day with a glass of wine, cheese and crackers. But I never really thought about what its significance would be until he tells us again, "Look, you, my betrothed, I will share that wine when we finally come together within the kingdom." What beautiful sentiment. Just to refresh a little bit here, real quickly. It says in this booklet again, we see this reflected in Christ's words and actions on the evening before his death during the last Passover meal he shared with his disciples. Jesus introduced the symbols of broken bread to represent the sacrifice of his broken body and wine to symbolize his shed blood, his death. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." Jesus was explaining the shedding of his blood as the sacrifice for sin was required to make the new covenant possible. Without it, there was no way to atone for the sins of those who would participate in the covenant. So if you are a participant, he died for you. Notice further that Jesus was here initiating the new covenant with his disciples. This again can be confusing, as it was said in Jeremiah. And it continues on, and we're going to see this culmination in Revelation. We're going to look at that in a little bit. I do want to read to you once again Jeremiah 31. Or just read to you or remind you of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, which we read earlier, which talks about that the scriptures set the new covenant into motion. And we will see that from fulfillment of Christ to his bride. And that's what we're reading about here in verse 29. Interestingly, 30 talks about, and we always read these scriptures at Passover, and I always find such encouragement with very familiar scripture where it talked about how they completed this part of their evening by singing a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. It's always encouraging to me when I think about Passover and singing the hymn and realizing how important it is for all of us. Well, we've gotten to a point now that I wanted to get to, and that's in Romans 2. If you would turn to Romans 2, please. And let's look at verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He's not a Jew just because he might have been circumcised physically. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The praise is not from men, but from God. To use the vernacular of the day, and I please do not take this as being flippant or being rude or anything of that sort, but when I read this scripture, for some reason in my mind comes the thought, we need to put on our inner Jew. You understand? We need to put his rule, his laws, his commandments, his thoughts, his process into our hearts. We don't need to wear them on our sleeve. They need to be in here. They need to be in here. Our hearts and in our minds. And the praise that we would receive is not from men. It doesn't matter. As I've heard it said to me, it's not about you, Jim. But this praise that comes from God. Remember what Proverbs says too? And in this case, it becomes even greater. It says in Proverbs, it says, let another man's lips praise you. This is what God is saying here, but from God. It's interesting because I lived in an environment, I was raised Roman Catholic. Now, I did mention that my dad was Methodist, but he converted for my mother's sake when they met and married. And the first, 21, 22 years of my life, I guess I would say I was Roman Catholic. And when I started to convert, and when I started being called, I went home with this knowledge to my parents and shared this with them. And I remember my dad, you have to understand, my mother's side were Portuguese. And I guess he wasn't claiming me at all. You know how parents are when their kid is in trouble. Karen or Julie can be Karen's daughter. Not that Julie was ever in trouble, but that is possible. I remember when Peter used to miss free throws, he was Karen's son at times. But he was always my son when he hit that three-pointer. It was fantastic. My point of this is to say, I remember him telling me, well, son, you're just nothing but a Portuguese Jew. What I didn't realize is how complimentary he was being. When I see here, I'm supposed to put on this inward Jewishness. And yes, I'm half Portuguese. He wasn't allowing for his British or Scottish roots. No, you've got to be a Portuguese Jew. I can't believe it. You have to understand, in that environment, and particularly in New England at that time, and maybe still, I haven't been there in a while, there are real views and they're definitive about their views as to what and the way things are. And I don't think he was really being that insulting, but it was sure hard to understand how his son would suddenly start keeping Saturday Sabbath, no longer would be eating a pork chop, that type of thing. It was just, those were all Jewish things. And yet I read in here exactly what it's saying here. So I guess if I could talk to my dad right now, I'd have to thank him for that compliment. I was feeling quite insulted. Turns out he was being a nice guy. I don't know that he was aware of that nor intended it, but it was interesting to think about because that's what you and I need to do. Sometimes we don't think so either as Christians, but we need to understand where we come from and that we are spiritual Israelites. In Matthew, we read a description in Matthew 1, verses 18 through 20, of Christ being born to Mary, but we also can see again a part of the marriage custom being described here in Matthew 1. Let's begin to read in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as followed. after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Remember the process here again. Remember, betrothal was, they weren't married, they weren't living together, but they were considered married. They had shared that wine. They were beginning that preparation process, that time period where that which would culminate in their marriage. They had gotten to that point. And it was before they came together. Again, in other words, they had not consummated the relationship. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. She was suddenly pregnant. Joseph finds this. Now, again, as a man, I got to give Joseph kudos. I mean, really. Just the physical aspect. I know what I'd be saying. Wouldn't be nice. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example. In other words, he did not want to issue that divorce decree. He said, I don't want to really do that. I don't want to make it public. He just had the mind to put her away secretly. In other words, he was being kind here. You see, he didn't want to issue this divorce decree. He didn't want to make it public. He wanted it to just be spared, and he wanted her to be spared. That was a loving man. That was a man that would go past the physicality. There was some spiritual working there. You know there had to be. Most of us would jump up and scream, and it wouldn't be pretty. But while he thought about these things, Joseph was thinking about it. He was going through the very physical aspects. And you know he had great pain. You know he was hurt. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take of you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You see, he was a special person as well. Oftentimes, a lot of the world's religions put a great deal of emphasis on Mary. You don't hear as much about Joseph. But being a guy as I am, I can appreciate his view. I can appreciate that this was not an easy situation. And yet he says, okay. There was much going on in his mind as well, I'm sure. I'd like for us now to turn to Romans 7. And let's begin to read in verses 1 through 4, where we start seeing this freeing aspect. We're starting to get into this portion where we're going to go from really the spiritual elements that we've been covering, and now we're going to start going up into or shifting into the spiritual aspects of this betrothal. We're going into the spiritual aspects of being the bride of Christ. We're going into the spiritual aspect, I pray, of our own lives. And we guys got to understand we're going to be the bride. That's what we're going to do. Romans 7. Freed from the law. Now, when we look at this idea here, it says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. As long as he lives. As long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now, the reason why I kept saying the emphasis on that, I would like for you to consider this. There is a point where, due to our conversion, when God calls us, what happens to the old man or the old woman? I know, that sounds bad when you say the old person. You are to die. In other words, the old person, when you look at baptism, what do? You're giving away the old person, you're coming out of the watery grave, a new person, you are cleansed of that old person. The old man has died. So then, if while her husband lives, in verse 3, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. In other words, this is separation here. In other words, the old man has died. She can now embrace a new person. There's some physicality that I'm shifting up into spirituality here. Be it right or wrong, this is my view. In other words, we're seeing the old man is being put away, has died, and now this new view or new life is coming into its spiritual fulfillment. Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. Who's that? Who are you going to be married to in this case? Jesus Christ. You're no longer married to the world. You're no longer married to the sin that has encumbered your life. You are now married to Christ, who was raised from the dead that we should bear fruit to God. Now, this isn't in here as part of the reference to the, in these two pages, but you got to permit me to read this to you because this has always been significant to me, and I would like to share it with you, and I hope that we could embrace these scriptures that we read about where, in other words, the old man has died, the new man is now coming into being, this is who's going to marry Christ, and we read here in verse 3 of chapter 6, or do you not know that as many of you who were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? When you died into his death when you were figuratively coming out of that watery grave. I mean, you really were coming out of that watery grave, but this is the significance of it, is to understand that you were putting aside that old man, and now you are that new person in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. That has all been put away. You might say this is a Passover message. I understand that. We've been reading some scriptures that we read at Passover. But the awareness of it is something that should be with us every day of the year as we cope with everything that we go through. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, you the betrothed, if you together, collectively, you and me, have been united, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of what? His resurrection. And we know he's been resurrected. So that's what we share together. A wife is bound, as it is said in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. That's what 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 says. Re-emphasizing that fact that we can be freed from our sinful selves and cleansed from that bondage. And that there is a new man, or a new person, a new lady, that comes from being betrothed, from sharing that glass of wine, from sharing that accepted view. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Remember how we talked about coming out of that watery grave? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Now that's the tough part, right? Putting aside the old person. Putting self aside me. I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave me himself for me. My husband died for me. My husband gave me freedom from the old self as part of the betrothed. It's kind of hard not to watch my grandson, isn't it? Okay, we'll watch him for a while. It's not fair. Kind of interesting. But really, when you think about it, that's what the crucifixion did. It set aside the old man. It allowed this betrothal process to occur. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Remember again how we read about that creating process through baptism. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Where do we read about that again, that process? And this is part of the covenant too, really, when you think about it, because what did we talk about when we defined covenant? We defined covenant as an agreement. We defined covenant in this case as God's relationship with us, his contract with us. You see, God cannot go against this contract. He has set it in motion. Now, it's all up to us, really, in many ways here. And he says in Revelation 21, I love the scripture, and I think most of you do too, 1 through 8, where it talks about seeing that kingdom coming out of heaven, settling with man, that there be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no affliction of the man within himself, because we've put on that inner Jew. We're no longer that person that we once were. We have that spiritual view growing within us. And that's what we should be doing. In Romans 8, let's read verses 5 through 10. Going the wrong way. Now, if you read this chapter, it's talking about free from indwelling sin. But it talks about, for those in verse 5 who live according to the flesh, sets their minds on things which are of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Again, it's us that separates these things with the help of God. In other words, we've got to set these things aside. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. In other words, your physical, if you're going to live life physically, you're not actually subject to the law of God in that manner. Nor indeed can you be. Remember what it talks about in Acts 2, where it talks about after Peter gets, he talks to those people in Jerusalem and he issues the fact that they ask him, well, what can we do now? And they said, repent and be baptized. And it continues on to say about those people who were and did repent and were baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God does the calling. Apparently, you're called. Absolutely, you're called. I'm called. That's why we're here. And that's why we are the betrothed. So we can't live these things as physical men. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's what you've been given. Life through righteousness. Bear with me, not too many more here. Galatians 6, verse 16 says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. You notice again the reference to the Israel of God. In other words, being inwardly Jewish. In Romans 11, verses 1 through 5, we read that Israel's rejection is not total. In verse 1 it says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. How often have you heard a prayer when it says to the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I mean, when you think about that reference in our that we are progeny, when we see that being our actual family tree. Karen loves to do the family tree. She spends lots of time doing the family tree. I, on the other hand, am a very confused person. If you want to know who I'm related to, you got to ask her. I don't know. I know I'm related to you, though. That I remember very sincerely. And I am grateful. That I know. I will take that to the bank. I don't care too much about some of the other things. I know I'm kind of bad about that. But I know who you are. And I'm grateful. I got so shook up, I lost where I was. Let's see here. Okay. Let's begin to read again in verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, against Israel. Note again, against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Where were you, Job? No, I guess he didn't say that. But I say those same things. Where were you, Father? Where were you when I was going through all of this? But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, as this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant according to the election of grace. 2008, I think that's you and me. I think that's all those people that are keeping this Sabbath day in a manner that is part of the betrothal, that is part of those who are betrothed. That's the remnant that I see today. So the rejection wasn't total. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Once again, I remind you, we are to be that inward Jew. For I am jealous, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband. Who is that husband? Who did God betroth you to? That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Obviously, that took the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But here our Father is telling us, look, look, I am presenting you to my Son. Sounds like it was prearranged in one sense, in the sense of saying that his betrothed, that he has cleansed, that he has allowed the sacrifice of his only begotten Son to happen, to occur, is so that he could present to his son, as part of the family, a chaste virgin. And the only way that could be done was through this betrothal process. You see, that's the interesting part. So many of us want to say that Jesus Christ died for us. I do. I know he did. But I want to stop it there. But that's not part of the whole process, is it? It's only a part of it. As great as it is, it's only a part of the process. The other part of the process, at least in part, has to be our preparation as the bride of Christ. Remember, he is a jealous God, and he presents to his Son only the best, a chaste virgin for Christ. This is indeed the fulfillment of the marriage to Christ. The bride has been readied for her husband, and it is finally here. The question for us today, at least in part, as the assembled collective bride of Christ, do we embrace the covenant of the God, of the eternal God of Israel? Do we embrace this covenant, this agreement, this contract to its fullest? He made us the betrothed. And at that moment, we can be arrayed in the linen as the righteous acts of the saints. Do you understand that? Do you see that? What's really being said there? Let's turn to Revelation 19. Let's read verses 6 through 9. This is the culmination of this betrothal process. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and of the sounds of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the God, Lord God omnipotent reigns. Revelation 19, verse 6. The Lord omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I pray that you and me and all others that have been called that we not turn our back on this covenant, that we not turn our back on the contract, that to know that it supersedes anything that we face in our lives. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of Christ, of God. These are the true sayings. That's all that matters. These are the true sayings of God. I was going to end there, but I must end by reading the final scripture of Revelation 22, verses 20 through 21. And he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You all the saints. And we end it with, amen.